Once again, good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. We're going to be continuing our series in Joshua this morning with Joshua 1, verses 10 through 18. So we'll be finishing chapter 1 this morning. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, 'Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to you to possess.' And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless us just from hearing these words of life read to us. Prepare our hearts and minds to receive them. And as always, help us to live them out before a watching world, to do your will. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You know, this week, as I've been preparing for this sermon, I've been contemplating people's response to things. I don't know if you've noticed, but one of the side effects of wearing masks is I'm never really certain how people respond to what I'm saying, because so much of their face has been covered up. I mean, maybe if they have very expressive eyes, I can kind of tell what's going on behind there. But it's hard to see their response to what I'm saying. I've also been thinking about this because this week we celebrated my wife's birthday, and she was very excited by the gifts that we gave her. It was very obvious. It was written across her face that she really loved what we gave her. I've been thinking about times where maybe, and you maybe had the same experience, where you've given someone a gift and maybe it just wasn't quite what they were hoping for. And they took it, and you might as well have just been handing them, you know, a dictionary. They were just completely uninterested. Their response to what you gave them, the gift that you gave them, it was really written on their face. Okay? Or maybe they received it, and they seemed to receive it with joy, but then days or weeks or months or years later, you see it just simply sitting on their shelf, collecting dust. Or maybe even they committed that great crime in our culture and re-gifted it to someone. Their response with their facial expression, maybe their words, didn't quite match their actions in that case. And that's really what we're looking at today in this second part of chapter 1. Just by way of review, if you remember from last week, the beginning of chapter 1 is God speaking to Joshua. And we unpacked that a little bit last week, this promise that he makes to him that he's going to be with him as they go into this land. This command that he gives to Joshua that they're to cross over the Jordan and that they're going to take possession of the land, not because of anything really that they do, but because God has decreed that they're going to take possession of the land. He's giving the land to his people. And we discuss a little bit of the tension there of God's sovereignty. But also there was action required of the people. And what we're going to see in this second part of the passage today, we're going to look at some various responses. And you can see the title of the sermon, Responding to the Promise. And so we're still entering into that tension of God remains sovereign over it all. But there's a promise and a gift and a command that he gives, and it's not to be received with a blank stare. And we also want to look at the other threat, that yes, it can be received with words, but no actions. And so we'll unpack a little bit of this as we look at the three different responses in this passage. And what we're going to see is that we should respond to God's words and his promises faithfully, not turning them into what we want them to be, but rather being faithful to what he's commanded and promised. But also we need to pair our words, our responses, with action. And so if you're a note taker and you want to sort of break up the passage here, the first two verses, 10 and 11, we're going to be looking at Joshua's response, or maybe the leadership's response to God's promises. And then in 12 through 15, you get a little bit of an aside where Joshua is talking to these couple of tribes, these two and a half tribes. And we'll discuss what's going on there. And then finally, there's the response of the people there in verses 16 through 18. So it'll be three responses we'll be looking at and unpacking a little bit of what we see there. So just looking at the first two verses, looking at 10 and 11. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So again, what we see initially is Joshua's response to what God has just told him. Okay? And he passes that on to leadership. And there's sort of three things I want us to see from his response. The first is that he's just simply faithful to answer the call. What God has just commanded in verses 1 through 9 really isn't a small task, and we discussed that last week. God speaks in summary, but what he really says is take this massive group of people, transport them over a river that is no small creek to pass over. Oh, and you're going to dispossess a mighty and powerful people more numerous than you on the other side of that. It's not a little task that Joshua has. Simply put, one of the first challenges anytime God gives us a command or even a promise is simply stepping up to the plate. You might have heard the phrase that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. That initial step is probably sometimes the hardest step ever to take. I mean, think about sometimes in your own lives when you've maybe started something new, a new business venture, a new relationship. When you've tried to learn a new skill or a new task, very often it's that first step, it's that first beginning time where we tend to falter. And what we see from Joshua is, simply put, he steps up to the command and the promise that God places on him in the first 9 verses. He steps up to it even though he doesn't necessarily know exactly how this is going to play out. And so we see he steps up. He's faithful to answer the call, but he's also faithful to the call itself. And it's really telling what he says to the leaders of the people and what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't really add very much to what God has told him. As a matter of fact, if you look there at the second part of verse 11, and then you sort of scan back up to verse 2, Joshua faithfully takes the command that God has given him and just offers it directly to the people. The temptation in life very often is to take a command and sort of twist it and make it our own. And Joshua doesn't do that here. He's faithful to relay the call that God gives him, the task, the very singular task, even though it's, again, it's huge. He relays that task faithfully to the people that God has commanded him to lead. And that's important because he makes the important point to the people just as God had made it to him. God's point in verses 1 through 9 was, Joshua, It's not that you're an amazing human being and you're going to conquer the land in your own power. Because God's promise, if you remember last week, was that he would be with him as Joshua stayed rooted in God's word, and he would cause him to cause the people to inherit the land. And so when Joshua relays this to the people, he makes it clear to them. He echoes this idea that's found in Deuteronomy 9, that the people of Israel are not going to inherit this land because they're more numerous or more powerful. He doesn't go off on a wild tangent about their great military or anything else. He simply says this: here's what God commanded me, and I now in his authority command you. And he's using the same word for command that we find earlier in the passage that honestly in the rest of the Old Testament is usually just used for God commanding people. But he takes the authority that God has granted him, this command that he's given. He commands the people and he says, you're going to cross over the Jordan. You're going to take possession of this land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And you're going to take possession of that land because of God. It's not because they're mightier. It's not because they're better military leaders or they have better technology or anything else. He doesn't try and stroke their egos. He doesn't try and allay their fears even. He simply tells them what God told him. He's faithful to the call. His response is faithful to the call. And that's important because, to be clear, when Israel tries to inherit the land under their own power, they generally fail pretty spectacularly. That's a spoiler for another chapter. But he doesn't try and make things clear that are unclear in his command from God. You notice he really only adds two things to it. He adds two things to it. He says, in 3 days' time, and he says to gather your provisions, which is really not adding anything to it at all. You can argue about whether they cross over in 3 days or not. And we'll be obviously continuing on in Joshua and looking at the timing of this. The expression really is in a short time. Another way you could translate that exact same phrase is in a short time you will be crossing over this Jordan, which is what God had told him. They're about to cross over. And also he tells them to gather their provisions. Now, obviously, there's no military command there. God had told them to move, and it's incumbent on Joshua as their leader to tell them, you need to do the thing to get ready to move. Gather your food and your provisions, the things that you will need. We're leaving, and we're going to cross over. God didn't relay to him a great military plan, a three-pronged invasion of the promised land, to split them in the middle. Any of the things that are going to happen. Because to be honest with you, Joshua's invasion of the promised land is so militarily impressive that it was studied even up to our time in military schools. But none of that is here. He's simply been told, prepare the people, and so he does. And so he tells them, gather their food, prepare their provisions. In a short time, we are going to do exactly what God has commanded us to do. Now, we're going to go on a little bit of a bunny trail, a little bit of an excursus here for just a moment, because I need you to remember this moment in the life of Joshua for something we're going to look at later. This should all sound kind of familiar to you. The leader of Israel telling the people, in a short time, we're going to cross a body of water, prepare your food. When we look at their actual crossing later in the book of Joshua, remember this moment because there's shades of the first Passover with Moses. In that time, Moses told the people, you're not going to bake with leaven, right? Keep your staff in your hand, your cloak tucked in your belt. Be prepared to move. And God is going to lead you out of this land of Egypt to the promised land. And they do. They depart rapidly. And they cross through the midst of the Red Sea. God is doing something here that is, he's revisiting an idea, so to speak, with his people. that they saw in the first Passover. Joshua tells the people, in a short time, I don't know the exact timing of it, but in a short time, we are going to pass over this river in the power of God. Now, what he doesn't know at this moment is they're not going to pass over it. God's not going to bring a bridge down from heaven. They're actually going to walk through the midst of it, like the Israelites did at the Red Sea. He doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know the full extent of the covenant ceremony, so to speak, that God's going to bring back later as they cross the Jordan. But he tells them, in a short time that we're not sure about, we're going to cross this body of water by the power of God into the promised land. So again, remember this moment for a little bit later. And we'll revisit as we look at their crossing later in the book. So we see that he's faithful to answer this call. He's faithful to answer it in a way that honors the call itself, not adding to it, not subtracting from it. But he's also faithful not to make the call all about himself. And so let me explain to you what would have happened if Michael had been standing there and God had given Michael these amazing promises in verses 1 through 9. If it had been me, in my arrogance and pride and love for myself, I probably would have said, okay, gather all the people of Israel. I want them to hear my glorious voice, and I want them to hear the promise that God gave to me. I want to be up front so everybody can see it. But you notice that's actually not what Joshua does. He actually has learned a lesson that Moses took some time to learn. And that's that it's not really all about him. If you notice, the very first thing he does, and Joshua commanded, it doesn't say the people. It says he commanded the officers of the people. When I say it took time for Moses to learn this, he had to be reminded by his father-in-law that he literally could not do it all himself. And again, later by God, God would grant him some elders to assist him in leading the people. Joshua receives this amazing promise from God, verses 1 through 9, and immediately he turns around and looks for faithful men to help him execute this mission, to relay to the people this promise that God has made to Israel. He passes on this call when there was a real opportunity to stand before them and sort of glory in what God had spoken to him. And instead, he has the officers of the people. These elders that had been blessed by God, who had the Spirit of God upon them during the leadership of Moses, or the people that had taken their place. He passes it on to them and has them relay to the people this command, prepare, for we're going to depart, we'll pass over this Jordan, and we will inherit this land that God has promised to us. And so what do we see about that? We need to see that when we step up to the plate, when we answer God's call, when we step into God's promises, it might not always be quite what we envision. What I mean by that, I think Joshua probably would have really loved a detailed military strategy where God had outlined in a multi-step plan, here's exactly how we're going to do this. But unfortunately, God keeps his own counsel. He is plenty wise, and he relays his plans in a time, in a way, and in a fashion that pleases him and really is to our benefit. Because the fact that Joshua and the elders and the people don't really know how all of this is going to unfold is to their benefit. I mean, God has even made the comment that he would have to drive the people out before them a little bit by little, so that they would not be overwhelmed. But he's teaching them to trust him, even in the midst of not knowing the full extent of the call. Teaching him to be faithful to the call in the way that God gives it to him, not to change it, to add to it, to make it more sensible by human standards. Not to learn to try and fill in the gaps in our own power and shortchange God and what he is doing. So the call, we need to be faithful to it in the way God gives it. We need to not shortchange God. We need to not do more than he calls us to do. There's a lot of churches that have gotten into a great amount of trouble with that, when they've forgotten what the purpose is of our gathering together as we worship the Lord? What is it that we're doing, even just on a Sunday morning? Or simply put, they've added to that call. They've made it about something else other than gathering together with the body to worship the Lord. Or they've made our work in the world something beyond ministering to those on the outside of the church, sharing the gospel, helping them physically and spiritually. Or they've forgotten what the commission is that God has given to his people by adding to or subtracting from God's commands. And finally, we just need to remember to not just make it all about us individually. We should always, like Joshua, be on the lookout for passing on what God has entrusted us with to others, to faithful men and women who are also going to carry out the mission. To not make God's promises to us literally just all about us, as though somehow God's kingdom rises and falls on me or on you. It's not that we're unimportant to God. But that's the task we've been given, right? Even as we think back to Matthew 28, to carry it to others, to teach them what we have been taught, to pass it on. So the church is never to be about celebrity. Even though, let's just be honest, we have celebrity pastors. And I'm not knocking people for being famous. Far from it. But, simply put, if a church rises or falls on the person standing here, we've missed the point of church. If the church rises and falls on a single human being, we've really forgotten what we are to be about as God's people. So that's what we see in the first response, Joshua's response to God and how he passes that on to the leadership. And then there's this middle section here, and we're going to look at the second response. And it's a little bit of an aside. It pulls us out of sort of the main flow because Joshua has to address a particular group, a subset within Israel. If you look with me in verse 12, we'll pick up there. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all of the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" And what we see in this second passage, and there's a variety of things, it picks up one of the major themes of Joshua, but we see the need for a unified response, a unified response. This takes a little bit of understanding, and you may be familiar with it, but the 2.5 tribes mentioned here, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they had asked for an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, the purpose of this isn't to describe whether or not that was a good idea or a bad idea, but it simply was by this point. And you can look back at Numbers 32 to see the full story of that. But here it is in summary. When Moses was still in leadership, so this is prior to this, when Moses was still in leadership, on the east side of the Jordan, they defeated several kings, Og and Sihon. They conquered numerous villages as they were preparing to make their approach on what was the promised land proper prior to Moses' death. And these 2.5 tribes had looked at that land, which compared to the west side of the Jordan, it was very flat. It was well watered. It was pasture land. And these 2.5 tribes, they're described as having much livestock. Okay? The nation of Israel, they were nomads at the time. They were all herding sheep and goats and those types of things. But in particular, these 2.5 tribes had a lot of livestock. And it says they looked at the land and saw it was well watered and good for animals and wished to take possession over there. And so they go to Moses and they say, give us no possession on the western side of the Jordan. Let us have a possession here in this land that we've already conquered that'll be good for our animals and our families. And Moses' first thought, very rightly so, was, well, they're trying to split the nation of Israel. They don't want to fight the battle that God has commanded. And so he makes them take an oath, these 2.5 tribes. He says, yes, you can have this land as a possession. You can possess land here on the eastern side of the Jordan, but with one condition. Your fighting men, they must pass over the Jordan with the rest of Israel, and they must fight the war that is to come. They must fulfill their oath. They must fulfill the command that God has given us to conquer the land west of the Jordan. After that, you may return, and you may have your possession here on the eastern side. They're not kicked out of the nation of Israel. They're not even really and truly critiqued for what they've done. They're granted that on the condition that they're faithful to the command that God has given, that they march to war with their brothers. So that's the context of what Joshua is doing here. Just as Moses was afraid of the nation of Israel being split, of these warriors deciding, well, I've already got my farmstead. I've already got my promised land. I don't need to fight anymore. In other words, of them dividing not into one nation, one people of God, but splitting and fragmenting. Joshua was afraid of that same thing that Moses was. And so he reminds these 2.5 tribes, you made an oath. You spoke an oath before God and before Moses that you would do this. And now you must fulfill that oath. Just as God has commanded me and the rest of Israel to cross over, you too have to cross over with us and fight with us. Your warriors shall go and they will fight with us. And the focus here in this second response, really to see, is the focus on rest. Yes, it's a call to unity, but this idea of rest is crucial to understanding the book of Joshua. Did you notice in that passage, it says that God has given them, the 2.5 tribes, rest on the eastern side, but they can't really and truly rest until the whole nation, until, as it says, their brothers have their rest. In other words, he tells them, you could take possession here, you could abandon us, but you will not have rest. This idea of entering into the promised land to receive rest, it's not introduced here in Joshua, but Joshua is maybe the pinnacle of this idea of entering into God's rest. The book of Hebrews leans extremely heavily on the book of Joshua in chapters 3 and 4 and various other places. It thinks about God's rest. And to understand God's rest, it's not taking a nap. It's not inactivity. The idea actually goes back to creation itself, where the Lord our God created all things in 6 days. And then on the 7th day, it says he rested. Now, obviously, God himself wasn't tired. He didn't need to take a nap because he had created a whole bunch of stuff. No. He enters into a 7th day of rest that if you go back and look in Genesis, actually, it never says ends. It's interesting. The other 6 days, there's morning, there's evening, the day begins and ends. Then the Lord God enters into this time of rest where everything is as it is supposed to be. The world is functioning. The garden is functioning. Humanity is in place. All is right. And the idea of rest is not ceasing from activity, but rather human activity and flourishing, and really not even human activity and flourishing, creations, the entirety of creations, flourishing and activity as it should be. God didn't bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to herd sheep in the desert, to be nomads. He brought them out of there to settle them in a land and to give them rest. When they take the land, it's not that their work ceases. They don't all just sit down and take a long rest. but rather their life is going to flourish as it is supposed to. That's the promise of Deuteronomy. Actually, if you go back and look at the covenant, what God promises to them is that when you enter my rest, you'll be able to farm and your animals will not miscarry. You'll have children. You'll pass on things to your children. You'll be able to farm. The rains will come in the seasons that they're supposed to. In other words, life will behave as we want it to, the way it is designed to. But if you don't enter my rest, and that's where you get the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, if you don't enter my rest, then your enemies will pursue you, and one of them will put 1,000 of you to flight. You won't live to see your children grow up. Your animals will miscarry. The rains will fail. Life will not be as it should. And so this idea of entering God's rest is to enter into the time when life is as it is supposed to be, what God intends for you. Even the land itself, it talks about the land will be given rest by the people of Israel coming in. The land will be given rest from the people who are in the land now committing abominations that we don't need to get into, but honestly are truly horrific. The land will be given rest from this false worship. The land will be given rest from war. The land will be given rest from these people living and engaging in activities that just, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so that is this idea of rest and a unified rest for the people of God. There is no rest for the 2.5 tribes without the rest of the tribes finding their rest. One portion of the people of God cannot be at rest until all of the people of God have entered into his rest. It's not introduced here in Joshua, but it's crucial for understanding, I mean, honestly, the rest of the Old Testament and certainly into Hebrews, where in Hebrews 3 and 4, it takes this idea and the author there amplifies it. He says, we as the people of God must enter into his rest together. We are united by faith with all those who have listened to God's commands and obeyed them under his power. And so there now awaits a day when all of the people of God throughout time and history who have heard and believed will enter into God's rest. Well, we will enter into that seventh day, that Sabbath day of rest that the Lord himself enters into after creation, where he says, this is my world, this is my creation, behaving as it should, and my people, I will call them out, and they shall enter into my rest, and they shall experience life as it is supposed to be. That's what we see here in the second response. He's focusing, he's showing us that the people of God must be unified. And so what does that mean for us now in our time? Because let's just be honest. We live in a time and a place where division and fracture is sort of the norm, not the exception. It's not 2.5 tribes. It's probably 2,500 different denominations that make up the entirety of the Christian church. And I'm not calling for doing away with denominations or denominational barriers or anything else. But we do need to understand this. While we may live in a time and a place where it is very comfortable, where it seems as though maybe perhaps we have entered into rest, simply put, we have not. We stand with churches across the globe who live in persecution, who for simply owning a Bible could mean death. We stand with churches in places where witnessing might mean death, loss of family, loss of job. There comes a moment, there will come a day when the entirety of God's people will enter into his rest. And any vision we have of God's mission in the world that doesn't include all Christians throughout the globe sells short this idea of what God intends for his people to enter into their rest. And so, yes, I understand that there will, I think rightly so, there will be denominational differences. We're going to disagree over things. But we should never let those issues rise to the level of fracturing us to the point where we think we will enter God's rest, but they will not. And so we need to understand this idea of unity and apply it even in our own time. We need to understand this idea of God's rest. Because there's a temptation for us, I think, to try and make our particular corner of the world in our particular time, it's not unique to us, and try and turn that into, well, this is the time of God's rest. As comfortable as I might be, as free as I might be to stand up here and preach from God's word, as free as we all might be to gather together, regardless of whether our leaders are wonderful Christians or even not wonderful Christians, the kingdoms of this world, simply put, have not become God's kingdom. They're owned by God for sure. Christ stands and rules and reigns supreme over all of them, but there will come a moment where they will recognize that, and we will really and truly understand what it means to be citizens of the kingdom. That doesn't mean we abandon our allegiance to America or England or whatever country we might be a part of. But it does mean that we understand that in this time and in this moment, we have not entered God's rest, regardless if our man gets elected or doesn't get elected. The kingdom of God does not rise or fall on that, because we are looking for a better land. So we're good citizens. We live in the world that we live in, but we keep our eye always on the true rest that is coming for all of God's people. Now, it's the second response. And so the third response, the closing one here. If you look in verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" So personally, I think the response here is actually coming from all of the people, not just the 2.5 tribes. Now, whether or not you agree with that is sort of irrelevant to the main point of this passage. But I think it's sort of a bookending. Joshua speaks, the entire people are in view. Then there's an aside to the 2.5 tribes, and then I think the responses of all the people, including the 2.5 tribes. But even if not, even if it's just the 2.5 tribes, the point that we see here is still the same. Our responses can't just be words. They have to be backed up with actions. We respond in words and actions. Because this response really does sound great if you look at it at first, right? And they answered Joshua, "All you've commanded, we will do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. We'll obey you just like we obeyed Moses." And so on the surface level, yes, absolutely, that's a great thing. Joshua is now seen as a leader in the same vein as Moses. Until you pause for a moment and realize what a really horrible job these people did of obeying Moses. And just think about it for a minute. Okay, if you were to go back to Exodus 24, they make almost the exact same statement. Now, I understand it's their parents, not them. But the people make almost an identical statement to Moses. Whatever you tell us to do, we are going to do it. Wherever you tell us to go, we will go. And then 6 chapters later, they're worshiping a golden calf while Moses is talking to God, getting the Ten Commandments. They disobey in literally every way that they can. They complain about the food. They find other gods to go worship. They chase after foreign women. They complain and want to go back to Egypt. They're tired of everything. They're tired of quail, right? In every way that they can, they disobey Moses to the point that Moses looks at God one time and says, "Why have you led me out here with these people just to have them kill me?" That's how the people obeyed Moses. And they've just promised Joshua, "Hey, just as we obeyed him, we're going to obey you." Now, I think they mean it in a positive sense. But Joshua's been around a while, and that has to be lurking in the back of his mind, that that's maybe one of the worst promises that they could have made to him. Really, if they said, we promise we'll obey you better than we obeyed Moses, that would have been a good thing. But they don't. They say, just as we obeyed him, we'll obey you. And again, spoilers, but that's the way it works out. They fail to drive the people out of the land. They steal from a city where everything was supposed to be devoted to God. They kind of get bamboozled by some of the locals in the promised land. In other words, things are not really going to go any better for this generation than it did for their parents in terms of perfect obedience. Are they better? Maybe. But to be honest, they're going to cause Joshua just as many problems due to disobedience as they did to Moses. And I kind of think they even realize this a little bit. If you look in verse 17, they say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we'll obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, just as he was with Moses. And then exclamation point in our English Bibles. It sounds, again, like a great statement, except they're not blessing him. There's a particular verb form to bless someone. May the Lord bless you and keep you. They're not using that here. As a matter of fact, the word they're using here for only is meant to indicate that what we're about to tell you is different from what we just said. They're saying, we'll obey you just like we obeyed Moses, only, except we're really not going to obey you at all, and we really hope the Lord your God is with you. That's the difference they're indicating. We're not going to be very obedient, probably. If anything, I think they probably realize that they're not going to do that much better than their parents' generation. It's not a blessing to Joshua. It's a hope from the people that the Lord, his God, will truly be with him, because he's going to need it if he has to deal with them. And so they know that their words are not going to be backed up by actions. Or to be more generous, they know they're going to fail. And they realize that. And they want the Lord to be with Joshua, because they are going to be a people that does end up failing him. And so they say in verse 18, it's sort of a startling indictment, maybe even of themselves. Whoever disobeys you deserves death. After they've just said, yeah, we're probably going to disobey you. And anybody who does disobey you, they deserve death. Only Joshua, be strong and courageous. Which again, if you remember last week, they're telling him, Joshua, we're going to disobey you. We probably realize that. Whoever disobeys you deserves death. Stay rooted in God's power. Stay rooted in God's word. May God strengthen you to deal with what you are going to have to deal with. To be honest with you, if you ask me who I associate with most in this passage, it's going to be the people right here. I'm not the hero of the story. None of us are the hero of the story. If you're ever reading the Bible and you're like, I'm David slaying Goliath, or I'm Joshua standing in front of the people, that's probably not the case. Usually we're the ones cowering in the back. I'm the people here going, yeah, I really want to obey, but let's just be honest. I messed up today, and I'm going to mess up tomorrow also. I'm actually going to mess up like 10 minutes from now. I'm going to sin, and I'm going to fail. And that's the way that it's going to be, and I really hope that the Lord will be with you because of that. Right? I'm not the person in this story that's the hero rescuing the crowd. I'm the person in the crowd that needs rescuing. And that's played out over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, which is why it's so shocking when we get to the New Testament and we encounter Jesus, who is simply put someone whose words and actions perfectly match. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What he says he is going to do, he does with perfect truth and fidelity. When God gives a command to him, he responds to it faithfully, to exactly the command. As we see when he journeys through the wilderness and Satan tries to tempt him, and he's faithful to God's word. We see he responds to God's promises and God's commands. He goes to the cross, fully trusting God, leaning wholly upon him, as only he can. Because again, he is that really greater and fuller and truer Joshua that I can't be and you can't be. He's the hero of the story that none of us will ever be. He is the one who backs up perfectly his words with his actions. And so he is the one that we look to when we're the people here going, I want to obey, but I'm not gonna. Because without the gift of his righteousness, without the gift of his saving, we're the people in the back going, I won't obey you, and I really hope God is with you. That's the story that we see from this third response. We're that crowd looking for that greater Joshua, looking for that person who lives the greater and perfect and truer life that we will never live. Because let's just be honest, our best efforts to do this under our own power are just filthy rags. But not so with Christ. He's the one that we need. He's the one who leads a perfect, obedient life on our behalf, who leads his people of all times and all places, all who trust in him, who place their faith and trust in him, into God's rest. He is the king of the kingdom of God that is not of this world, but is coming to overtake this world. He is the one that we look to. And so we trust in him, even when we talk a big game, and even when we fail, knowing that his grace and his mercy covers even that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story, this true story, this history of God's people, of our people. And Lord, we thank you that we are not the hero of the story because our responses fall short. We ignore things. We add to your word in big ways and small ways. We fail. We sin. We ask forgiveness for sin and then get up the next morning and fall right back into that sin. And we, like the people, we understand that the wages of sin is death. But Lord, because of Christ, that's not the case for your people. Help us to live in that truth. Help us to live as your people, to remember that the day is coming when all of your people will enter into and experience your rest, life as it is supposed to be. Help us not to place our trust in ourselves. Help us not to place our trust in a celebrity. But Lord, help us to place our trust only in the greater Joshua, in Jesus. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.